Well, the book is Ezekiel, and I'm going to have to catch up with you because you've been in here longer than I have. See, today's the 9th, isn't it? On this roll sheet, we're going to list it 9A and 9B, so go ahead and sign into both hours if you know you're going to be here. If your name's not on there, we'll make sure we check it with the office and see what the problem is. Had a number of interesting surprises this semester. Teaching Ezekiel, which I hadn't counted on, and found out shortly before I was going to be teaching it. And then 2 days before I had to teach the class, 2 days before school started, I found out I was teaching Jeremiah also. So, and I'm teaching Isaiah as well, so I've got all the major prophets except for Daniel this semester, which is glorious because I feel my heart right there with the heart of the prophets. And through the works that God has been doing in my life and in my heart, it's been very appropriate that I should be bringing these. And so I'm going to pick up right where Greg Thiel left off in chapter 21 of the book of Ezekiel. And since you had a whole summer lapse between where we were, I think I'm just going to... Now, you left off right around verse at the end of verse 14, beginning of verse 15. Is that correct in your notes? Okay. And so I'm just going to read through chapter 21 without much commentary until we get up to the point where we are. And, of course, this semester we're going to be covering chapters 21, where we are here, up through and including 39. And we'll probably talk a little bit about Ezekiel's temple in addition to that. But, of course, as you know, we don't have the full revelation on that, or even hardly getting started on the revelation on Ezekiel's temple. Of course, nobody else does either. So we're waiting for the Lord to bring the completion to this class. And we've had some graduate students do some detailed work on it. We had one brother last year. Eric Boland did a lot of detailed study on the Temple of Ezekiel as to just the basic details, not the typology at all, just trying to get the actual details of what it looked like squared away. And it was a difficult problem indeed. And so we're doing some research along those lines, and hopefully someday the Lord's going to give us the key and the understanding to those things. Okay, but as you are familiar already, Ezekiel has been prophesying concerning Judah and Jerusalem, concerning the wickedness of the land, concerning the idolatry in the land, concerning the spiritual harlotry and the physical harlotry that was going on. And that's the kind of the setting that we're at in these prophecies that we'll be dealing with here in these chapters 21, 22, 23, and so forth. So let's just take a quick look at chapter 21, starting at verse 1, just to catch the gist of what we were discussing, and then pick up at verse 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my word go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be, when they say unto thee, Wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer, For the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and it shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Say, a sword is sharpened, and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. And he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, it is furbished, to give it in the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword condemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, and smite thy hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, as the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. Okay, this was where we left off, and Greg went through it with you before, the smiting of the hands, and the several possibilities that may allude to, whether it's a master calling his servant, or smiting the hands in indignation, or perhaps even applauding the victory of Nebuchadnezzar over Judah, as the judgment that is about to come. mentioning also the sword. It is the sword of a great man. Excuse me. The sword shall be doubled the third time. The sense of that, of course, is a bit obscure, and he gave you five different possibilities of that. Whether it might refer to the several siegings of Nebuchadnezzar, referring to the sword being enlarged, perhaps the sword flashed so rapidly that it appeared as two or three swords if it's moving very quickly, and it's hard to distinguish the features of it. Sometimes your mind takes pictures, several pictures at a time. Folded sword, meaning doubled because it's used with such great force, doubled back on itself as a possibility, or the sword multiplied threefold to indicate the intensity. But regardless, it's very definitely an imagery of the activity of the sword to be intensified and to the very limit. And he talks here in verse 14 about the it is the sword of the great men that are slain, possibly a reference to Zedekiah, who was taken blinded and taken captive. And the slain may not even mean physically slain, but also used in a moral sense. The great men of Israel, the great men of Judah, were dead spiritually. They'd been slain by the enemy, spiritually speaking, and that may be an allusion to what's already happened, and then the result would be the physical death as a result of the judgment of God. And the last phrase talked about entering into their privy chambers, or their houses, or hiding places, or possibly NAS translates it, that which surrounds them, entering into that which surrounds them. In other words, trying to hide and find protection, and there may even be an allusion to their secret sins, as we've seen elsewhere in the chapter and in the context. Okay, verse 15, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint, and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, if it is made bright, it is wrapped up for the slaughter. Now the imagery here is one of fear and being threatened. The point of the sword is being set right at the gates of the city, and it's a picture of imminent destruction, imminent judgment. God is directing his sword against the gates, and the gates, of course, represent the authority of the city. That's where the leaders of the city would gather to communicate and to issue proclamations and things of that nature. So it's speaking of the very power of the city, just as the scripture talks about the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, the powers of hell, the powers and authorities there. And so God is directing the sword against the gates. This last part here, of course, the point here, the word point, I set the point of the sword. That's a real sharp graphic image, too. You see that sharp pointed sword right there, ready for judgment. And it's the only time that this Hebrew word is used, apparently, is right here for point. The last part here, odd is made bright, is wrapped up for the slaughter. Wrapped up for the slaughter. Now, that imagery is a little bit ambiguous. Some translated it as drawn out for the slaughter. The idea that rather than have it wrapped up, it is drawn out of its wrapping or something for the slaughter. Or some feel that the wrapping up has the idea of the sword has been kept sharp. It's been wrapped up and kept in a sheath or something so that it hasn't gotten dull. And so it's right there and sharp and ready for use. So it seems like either way, it's a very imminent image of destruction. Verse 16, go thee one way or other, either on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever thy face is set. Now, he's saying go whichever way you want. In other words, you can go any direction, but the slaughter is still going to come. In other words, there's an indiscriminate slaughter that's going to be taking place, a judgment. You can try to run any direction you want to avoid it, but it will be in vain. The judgment of God will come. You can't avoid that sharp two-edged sword, the sword of judgment for their sins. Verse 17, I will also smite mine hands together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. Here's that image of smiting the hands together. Now, previously, in verse 14, said, thou therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite thine hands together. The prophet Ezekiel had smitten his hands together earlier in the prophecy, and now the Lord says, I will smite my hands together, and the imagery would be the same possibilities as we've seen before, either calling his servants to do his bidding, or smiting his hands in indignation, or even applauding the destruction that's going to come upon them. And so God is doing what he had told the prophet to do and demonstrate earlier. And he says, I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. In other words, he's going to vent his wrath, and then he'll be at rest in this respect of bringing judgment. Verses 18 and 19, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Okay, this first word in verse 19, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways. Appoint, or the literal Hebrew is to put or to place. Put two ways. Now Ezekiel is possibly accompanying the prophecy with a map traced on the ground here, just from the imagery that's given and because of the other images that we've seen with Ezekiel and how he made the model of the city and the siege and all this kind of thing. It appears here that if we take this literally, it would be unlikely that he is traveling up to the crossroads, you know, hundreds of miles away where the Babylonians might come. So it's more likely that he is accompanying the prophecy that he's giving with a map traced on the ground and drawing the route of the Babylonians and drawing a fork in the route, showing Nebuchadnezzar coming to a fork in the road as he came toward Canaan. And he mentions here that the sword of the king of Babylon may come, and both twain shall come forth out of one land. The idea that out of one land, Babylon, the route is going to be the same for hundreds of miles out of Babylon, and then it's going to make a fork into two south of Riblah, the spot that he mentions here. And there's going to be a place where the way is going to part. And one way is going to lead to one nation, the other way is going to lead to Judah. So the point is that there's a choice to be made. The Babylonians can come down. Verse 20 says, appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defense. So either Rabbath of the Ammonites or Judah and Jerusalem would be the two choices that Babylon would have. And so Ezekiel is in effect said, both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. So he is going to be placed in a position of the crossroads at Riblah, hundreds of miles away, and he is not probably actually physically going there, but because in the prophecy he's drawing this map and he's representing that, he's kind of being pictured here as making the decision as to which way they're going to come, and whether they're going to come down to Judah or not. And we'll see what follows here, that of course God's intention is that they come to Judah. In other words, the Babylonians aren't fully aware of God's intentions and what God's designs are. They're, in their minds, they're just trying to figure out, well, what's the best way to conquer the land? What's the most efficient way to, should we go take this city, this nation first, or should we go after Jerusalem? Which way should we go? And they've got their diviners and ones that are making decisions for them, but they don't know that God's the one that's decreeing this thing, and God's the one that's going to see to it that they're coming down to Jerusalem. So verse 20 says, again, I'll read it again, appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem the defense. Now Rabbath was the capital of Ammon, of course the Ammonites, the capital city, so that would be the target city to break that nation. And of course that corresponds to the present Amman in Jordan, in that area, in modern day, on our modern day map. Verse 21 then, for the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way. There he's pictured standing at the way that the road divides, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright, he consulted with images, he looked in the liver. Okay, these are the ways that they use to divine or to tell directions. He's using divination, and of course God's going to overrule their divination. Doesn't matter which way their divination goes, God's going to make sure that Judah gets the sword first, because God's the one that's decreeing the judgment. But from their standpoint, they're deciding which way they're going to go here, and he says he makes his arrows bright, or the Hebrew is he shook his arrows. Now, shaking the arrows was a practice that was somewhat akin to rolling dice for us today. Several arrows, in this case probably two since there were two choices, were marked with the names of people or places or whatever was being chosen. In this case, you know, it would be the name of either Jerusalem or Rabbath. And they were put into a quiver or some other vessel, and they were shaken. And then one was drawn out, or one fell out, or whatever. And that was then considered the decision of the god that they were, you know, appealing to for wisdom. And so it's a form of casting lots. And that's what the imagery of the arrows is, putting the arrows in the quiver and then pulling one of them out, and that was to be the will of God. This practice was used by Arabs from ancient times up until the time of Muhammad, who forbade the practice in the Quran. And so we see it used by the Arabs as well. He mentions that choosing by the arrows, this sort of casting lots, also mentions consulted the images. The Hebrew is teraphim. Teraphim, it's a term you're probably familiar with, T-E-R-A-P-H-I-M. It's a term that related to those household gods that were, you know, patron idols for the home, that type of thing. And just how they were consulted, we do not know, possibly as oracles, or perhaps they associated with them with departed ancestors. We don't know for sure, but in some way they were consulting these images, the teraphim. And then it says he looked in the liver. Looked in the liver. Now, this was a common form of Babylonian divination. It was a practice that was used later on by the Romans and others too in heathen religions. But they would examine the liver or entrails of a sacrificed victim, usually a sheep or some sort of an animal, that was used in sacrifice. And they would examine the entrails, examine the inner parts. And judgment was made on the basis of the color or the marks or whatever on the liver. And their priests were supposed to be able to tell, you know, whether this meant this or whether this meant that. And so that was used by the Romans a lot as well. Okay, so their diviners are supposed to tell which way they're supposed to go. Verse 22, at his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out to build a fort. All right, at his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem. A better translation might be, into his right hand came the divination for Jerusalem. In other words, whatever the result was, the result that came to the right hand, in other words, in the hand that it was going to be done and accomplished, was for Jerusalem. Of course, that's what God intended. And the instructions, therefore, were to appoint captains. The Hebrew actually says to set battering rams here, rather than to appoint captains, to set battering rams. In other words, once they decided which way they're going to go, they're starting to prepare their armaments, get ready to siege the city. So to appoint captains, the Hebrews, to set battering rams. And then it mentions to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, and there's a battle cry that's going forth, getting ready to siege and to go forth into battle. To appoint battering rams, now again, here this appoint rams, I guess, the battering isn't in there in the Hebrew, it's inserted. And apparently that was covered again, a little bit redundant. There may be a slight difference in the kind of rams that are involved here, but it says to point rams against the gates. So there were engines of war that were intended purposely to get through the gates rather than perhaps the walls. And to cast a mount, or these are mounds. In other words, they would build mounds to climb up the walls sometimes. And some of you are familiar with what happened at Masada, where they were up in a high fortress, and the Romans took a long, long time to build a big ramp to get up to the wall and finally break their way in. So that's the type of warfare that they were undergoing, to build a fort, build fortifications, probably temporary ones for themselves while they're sieging. So all of these things are details with regard to the type of warfare and siege. Verse 23, and it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. Okay, it will be unto them as a false divination in their sight. In other words, the idea that from the Jewish standpoint, from the Jews would not believe it. Their own consciences told them that divination does not work, and because they felt that they were safe, since they were vassals to Nebuchadnezzar and they were under oath to him, they would consider this a false divination. In other words, when they find out that the divination that the Babylonians performed was to go against Jerusalem, they're going to consider all this as just a false divination. It couldn't possibly be God's will that we be destroyed. We are God's people. We are the chosen ones. And since we've been vassals to Nebuchadnezzar, we've been under oath to him, they wouldn't come down against us. We've got an agreement with them. So the false security, and they'll think it's a false divination because it couldn't be that God would allow this to happen. And of course, they didn't believe in their kinds of divination either, so they'd have rationale and justification for believing that. But they don't realize that God's in this whole thing from the very beginning, over and above anything that the enemy is doing and anything that the heathen are doing in themselves. And we find also when it says here that he, to them that is one host, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. He will call to remembrance the iniquity. The he will is either a reference to God recalling the sinfulness of Judah, who broke the oaths of their covenant and is now exacting it of them that they may be taken. That would be the most natural interpretation, that he will refers to God calling to remembrance the iniquity, and that's the reason why this has happened, and that's the reason why, even though they think it's a false divination, it is something that God is in. Or another possibility is that it's Nebuchadnezzar attacking because Zedekiah broke the oath of allegiance by making an alliance with Egypt. There were a lot of political things going on there. Zedekiah made an allegiance with Egypt, and that could be considered to break the the alliance. And so he will call to remembrance the iniquity. Could be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar deciding that remembering what Judah had done, what Zedekiah had done in seeking an alliance with Egypt, being threatened by that, saying they've broken their agreement, that they may be taken, and that would precipitate the attack. Let me give you a few references with that historical note to show that possibility. Ezekiel 17:15 and following. Jeremiah 27, verses 2 and 3. Jeremiah 27, verses 2 and 3, and 2 Chronicles 36, verses 10 and 13. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 10 and 13. All of those are dealing with Zedekiah making the alliance, allegiance with Egypt, and provoking Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, verse 24 and 25, take together. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. So again, this seems to be confirming this idea that God is remembering their sins and transgressions, and even though they didn't think this could ever happen to them, it was going to happen. And verse 25, and thou, profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. I think I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 27 before I comment here. Yeah, I guess I will. Thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now, these verses 25 to 27 are probably prophetic, not only of God deposing the usurper who is not rightfully holding the position of leader in Israel, in Judah, but also prophetic of Christ versus the Antichrist. Because we know that in the end of time there will be an Antichrist government system. The Antichrist will be the head of it. He will have world dominion, and he will usurp the position that Christ deserves. And God is going to overturn that. He's going to overturn that. He's going to turn it over. It's not going to be the way they've said it. And that office is going to be occupied by the one whose right it is, namely Christ. So we can take this as a far-reaching prophecy of Christ taking the position that the Antichrist has usurped. But of course, now moving back to their time, in verse 25, he says, thou profane wicked prince of Israel. Profane, the better in the Hebrew, is slain. You're slain or overthrown. Thou slain or overthrown, prince of Israel. So it's prophetic of his death. And of course, it may have an allusion again to the spiritual death that's already taken place. Just like we saw back up in verse 14 or so. And he says, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Iniquity shall have an end. Or literally, in the time of the iniquity of the end. In the time of the iniquity of the end. And that, again, the language carries you beyond the immediate circumstances. Of course, it does have a literal application because it's going to be the end of Judah for a while. And it's going to be the iniquity of the end for them. But it's got an ultimate reference to the iniquity at the very end of time. And Daniel chapter 11, verses 35 to 39 points to that. Daniel 11, 35 to 39. That ultimate iniquity, that mystery of iniquity having been brought to the full, and God bringing the full judgment on that. And of course, I'm sure you're aware, we always need to keep in mind as we look at these prophecies about Judah that at that time, we're also always seeing these prophecies of the end time and the final judgment upon the final iniquity. Okay, looking again at verse 26, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. The diadem in the Hebrew refers to a turban. The Hebrew word has the idea to wind, and it's the idea of the winding of the cloth around the head to form the turban, most likely, or the mitre that's worn by the high priest could be pointed to as well. And if it's alluding to the high priest and the mitre of the high priest, it's possible here that it means that both the high priest and the king will be deposed. Both the leadership of the religion and the leadership of the nation, the civil nation, would be deposed, remove the diadem, remove the crown. In other words, if we take this as the diadem is referring to the priest's mitre and the crown referring to the king's crown, both of them would be deposed. Well, that was true regardless. That is what happened. Neither office was fully restored after the Babylonian captivity. The high priest office, though it did come back into existence later on at the time of Christ, It was never the kind of office it was before. It was something that the Romans appointed. They would appoint the priests. It was completely different than it had been before. And then the king, of course, they never had a king. They always were under other rulers. They had governors, but the governors were subject to foreign powers all the way up in time, through the time of Christ. So that was really true. Both the king and the high priest had come to an end as a result of the judgment. There was no more Urim and Thummim. There was no more Ark of the Covenant. There was no more hearing from God in that way from this time on. So it could be reference to that. Another possibility that some suggest is that the king wore both, that he was wearing the priest turban, not as a priest, but with a turban under his crown. Some feel that that's a possibility. But in any case, verse 27 shows that the fulfillment of the priest-king will be in Jesus Christ. In verse 27 it says, I will overturn it and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is. There's going to come one whose right it is to be both priest and king, and to occupy that position of authority. And so in the positive sense, of course, that is prophetic of Christ. Christ is going to assume that position, and he will be, in fact, both priest and king in one individual. Okay, also in verse 26, before we move on, it says, this shall not be the same. That's a little bit awkward. This shall not be the same. But the idea seems to be that things will not remain the same. This shall not be the same. In other words, things are not going to continue as they are, the way that they are. God is going to overturn the situation and straighten things out. He's going to exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. Those that have lifted themselves up in pride and usurped positions and will not honor the office as God intended and have led the people astray are going to be abased, and God is going to exalt the lowly. All right, verse 27, just a few more comments on this. I will overturn it. Strong emphasis, repetition three times here. Very strong emphasis as far as God is concerned, his wrath, his indignation, his unwillingness to allow the situation to continue any longer. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. So there's not going to be this kingdom until the one who comes whose right it is. Judah's about finished as far as the kind of nation that they had. And they weren't going to have a king until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would assume the throne, the one whose right it is. And, of course, Genesis 49:10 can be included as a cross-reference there. Really, many, many scriptures could be included here. But Genesis 49:10, Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Christ being the one whose right it is. He says, and I will give it him. He is going to occupy that position. All right, verse 28. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites, and concerning their reproach. Even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished, to consume because of the glittering. Now here we see judgment coming upon the Ammonites also, upon Ammon. And some feel that it might be a reference to Ammon being against Judah during or after the fall of Jerusalem, that it was typical when big nations would come to beat up on little nations, that other little nations around about would try to get in their jabs too. And if they saw that somebody was beating up on, you know, on Judah, and they've had vendettas against them, they would seize that opportunity to come in, take spoils, do whatever they could as well. So that may be alluded to here, and that God says, no, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. In the book of Obadiah, there's references to God saying, you know, to Edom and other nations, don't be taking advantage of Judah when Judah's down and trying to get what you can as well. And God's going to bring judgment upon them for doing that. Either that, or it may just be a reference to another time, but it's most likely to be associated with this. And he's telling the Ammonites, don't you be rejoicing if the Babylonians went to them before they got to you and spared you, and then now you're trying to come and get back at Judah. He says, your judgment's going to come as well. And, of course, Babylon had designs on them, too, as other nations, and he's warning them. Babylon's going to get you as well. See, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished, to consume because of the glittering. Same kind of thing, the shiny sword with a sharp point, ready for judgment, just as came upon Judah. And verse 29 goes on, says, whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain, of the wicked, whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end. It indicates false prophets leading Ammon astray as well, just like it was upon Judah. And it's saying they divine unto thee and bring thee, they see vanity unto thee. They're seeing lies. Your prophet's also telling you everything's going to be all right. And to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain. Judah apparently falls first, then Ammon on top of them, as it were. It could be, again, the order of judgment. God allows Babylon to bring judgment on Judah first, and then Ammon is taken afterwards, and they fall on the necks of those that are already slain, namely of Judah. Of the wicked, his day has come when their iniquity shall have an end. So whether the wicked be of Judah or Ammon, they're still getting judgment. Okay, and if there is some interplay there where Ammon is coming against Judah and trying to take advantage, it's all the more fitting that their judgment comes upon them while they're trying to take advantage of Judah. That can't be proven, though. Okay, verse 30. Shall I cause it to return into his sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. Okay, the Hebrew there for shall I cause it to return into his sheath, the Hebrew is a command rather than a question. It says, return it into the sheath. Return it into the sheath. I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. Now, this apparently is still addressed to Ammon, but it would, of course, apply to Judah, too, the principal. But he's addressing Ammon, and he's saying, return it into the sheath. In other words, put your sword back. It doesn't do you any good to fight, because the judgment is certain. It's futile, it's hopeless to pull out your sword and try to fight against Babylon. You're going to lose. And so he says, I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. Of course, Moab and Ammon were both sons of Lot through the incest, and that's where they pretty much stayed where they were, and the land grew up around them, the nation grew up around them, as it were. And so he says, in the land of thy nativity, you're going to be judged. Okay, and then to finish out this chapter, it just continues the description of it. I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men, and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel for the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. So again, the destruction upon Ammon is prophesied, and it'll be an utter destruction at this time under the Babylonians. And then, of course, some of these prophecies to Ammon, Moab, Edom, many of the nations round about are seen over and over again in the scriptures as types of judgment on the nations in the end of time as well, even though the names of the nations will not necessarily be the same in the end of time. All right, chapter 22 then, for introduction first of all, chapter 22 consists of three prophecies. And the three prophecies each begin with the phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. We see that in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Then it again occurs in verse 17. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And that starts another prophecy. And then in verse 23, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So we have three divisions here in this chapter, three separate prophecies. They were possibly uttered on three separate occasions. Again, there's no way to tell for sure. The first prophecy, verses 2 to 16, condemns Jerusalem as a city of blood, and it lists a variety of the sins that were found in her. And, of course, that's going to result in her being dispersed and judged. So the first prophecy is condemning Jerusalem as a city of blood and listing a variety of her sins. The second prophecy, verses 17 to 22, uses the metaphor of smelting of silver. And it points to the testings of Israel that comes. And Israel is found to be dross. It's found to be the rejected metals that are burned off in the smelting process. So it's an imagery, a metaphor of smelting of silver. The third prophecy, going from verses 23 to 31, is indictments against various classes of people in Israel, and specifically the princes, the priests, the prophets, the nobles, and the people. Indictments against various classes of people in Israel, princes, priests, prophets, nobles, and the people. And the point is that they all failed in their responsibilities to lead the people, to protect, to fulfill the function that God had called them to. The holy charge that God had given them was ignored and neglected, and instead they led them into sin, and therefore the judgment comes upon them. Okay, so we'll start with the first of these prophecies, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. So he asked Ezekiel, wilt thou judge? Now, Ezekiel is being asked to judge the people by showing the people their sins and pronouncing God's verdict. Of course, Ezekiel himself as a man isn't really doing the judging, but he's the vessel through which God is bringing the judgment. He's the one that's announcing the judgment. He's announcing their sins, showing them to them plainly, and pronouncing God's verdict upon them. And God is asking him if he's prepared to judge. And in effect, God is asking us also, are we prepared to judge sin? Are we prepared as ministers, as teachers of the Word of God, as leaders in the church, or even as saints exposing sin in the wicked world that we're in? Are we willing and are we ready to bring this kind of judgment? Now, we know that this is different than the judging of a person's motives and heart and that type of thing, but as far as sin is concerned, we need to be prepared, especially in the church, especially if we're in a leadership position, especially those that are under us, to be ready to judge sin, to expose it, and to pronounce the judgment of God in this respect. He mentions them being a bloody city. Wilt thou judge the bloody city? And it's a portrayal of bloodshed and violence. And that was going on in Judah. Whenever you allow sin, you're going to have this kind of thing. And whenever they get into lascivious things of the flesh and carnality and sexual perversion and things of that nature, you're always going to have bloodshed as well. You're always going to have that kind of thing. And especially with the next verse is going to allude to the idolatry and the offering of human sacrifices. And that's probably the most abominable of all of it. And where the focal point is as far as this bloodshed is concerned. So we find in verse 3, then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. So the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, right in the middle of the city, and that her time may come, that she maketh idols, and maketh idols. So the bloodshed and the idolatry is connected here. And it would include, of course, the fact that children were sacrificed to the idols. We find references to this. Maybe I'll give you a few cross-references here. Chapter 16, verse 21. This is all in Ezekiel now. 16, 21, 20, 26, and 31. 20, 26, and 31. And 23, 37. So we have the idolatry, the sacrifices of humans unto the idols. And then there'd be innocent people also that were killed for their lands, by unscrupulous leaders seeking advantage, and that kind of wickedness as well taking place in the land. And plus just general violence because of the carnality of the people. Verse 4, thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries. Now I wanted to mention one other thing. In the end of verse 3 it says, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. All the idolatry was against herself. And this is all throughout the scripture, God is making it clear that those who indulge in these things are only hurting themselves. They're destroying themselves. They're self-destructive things. And he's always letting them know that the judgment they're getting, they brought upon themselves, and they are responsible for it. It says, thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and that hast defiled thyself. You defiled yourself in your idols which you have made. Now it says, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. This is indicating the duration of the judgment that's coming. Not only are days of judgment coming for them, but years of judgment are coming for them. They're going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So he takes from days to years, indicating the length, duration, and intensity of the judgment that's going to come upon them. And therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries. In other words, because of their hypocrisy, because the other nations saw the hypocrisy of Judah in that they claimed to have holy laws and claimed to walk holy before God. They had holy laws but unholy lives. They had the form of godliness but denied the power thereof. They who claimed to have the truth and did have lived worse than the heathen around about them in a lot of respects. And whether it was worse externally or not, it was certainly worse when you consider the amount of light that they had. Romans 2:24 is an interesting cross-reference in this respect. Romans 2:24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And of course, he's talking about the Jew who He says, thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, thou committest adultery, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege, and so forth. He's saying that the Jew, though he had the law and had the light of God, that he should not do these things, was doing these things, whether it was overtly or more subtly, whether they committed adultery outwardly or not, if they were doing it in their heart, as Jesus said, they were still committing adultery. And of course, back here at the time of Judah, it was happening outwardly too. But they were mocking God and ridiculing the testimony that they stood for. They stood and claimed to proclaim the name of Yahweh, to show forth His name to the nations. And their conduct was destroying the testimony that anybody would see. They would see the lewdness and the perversion and say, they're no different than anybody else. They're no different than the heathen. And the name of God, you see, being attached to them was the testimony to the God of Israel. And so he says, I'm going to have to bring judgment for his holy namesake. Many times he said this, for his holy namesake. Now, of course, God is not compassionless. He has compassion on them as well. But his holy name is important because it means the salvation of many souls and many nations. And so he's very jealous for that. Now, in verse 5, he says, those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Now, this word infamous in the Hebrew is interesting. It literally means polluted of name. Polluted of name. In other words, their name was polluted. And so the infamous, in other words, their name is odious now. It's polluted. The name that was once something that was desirable now has become a negative term. And he says, you are much vexed. Of course, this refers to internal confusion and commotion, social disorders, and things that are going on. You're vexed. Things are not well among you. And people are in turmoil, the nation's in turmoil, there's confusion within. They're not portraying the proper testimony. They become infamous. They become polluted of name. Luke 21:25 can be included as a cross-reference there. Luke 21:25. Verse 6, behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. Every one were in the in their power to shed blood, or the literal is according to their power, to shed blood. In other words, they were using their power and their authority to perpetrate violence rather than to prevent violence. They who had been given their authority to preserve peace and to protect souls and protect the lives of men were using that power to shed blood. So the princes of Israel, everyone were in thee to their power or according to their power to shed blood. So they were using their power. They were there in the land. They were put in their offices, but they were using their offices to shed blood, to bring hurt, rather than to bring peace. And verse 7, in thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with a stranger. In thee they have vexed the fatherless. In thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widow. Now, in thee, of course, is referring to in Jerusalem, in Judah. The leaders within you have done these things. Now, verse 7, the beginning, in thee have they set light by father and mother. Now, the word light in English, of course, has a lot of connotations. It could be light in the sense of light versus darkness, or light in the sense of light versus heavy. And this is the sense of light versus heavy. It's lightweight. And the idea is to set something light in this context means to despise, to treat lightly, to despise. So the idea is that in thee have they despised by father, they've been despised by father and mother. The idea of being despising that. And despising that position, apparently, no honoring to the father and mother, no honor, authority structure breaking down. And with that, I'll put Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12, which says, honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And because there is no honor for the father and mother, there's no honor for the offices and positions, no respect for the family unit and the positions that God has placed the father and the mother in authority, they're treating it light. It is bringing reproach and judgment as well. And of course, it goes on to other injustices. They've dealt with oppression with a stranger. In other words, we're talking about the social injustices that were going on. I might add 2 Timothy 3:2 with that father and mother situation too. 2 Timothy 3:2. It's a very important thing, even for a man of God and a minister, to be honoring his father and mother, honoring the family unit, the offices, and the positions that God has ordained, not despising those or treating them lightly. Now, in the midst of thee, they have dealt by oppression with a stranger. So strangers in the land that God had made provision for in the Old Testament law. that if a stranger would submit himself to the law of God and so forth, he was not to be oppressed, he was not to be treated differently and harshly. Apparently they were doing just that. And vexing those that were fatherless and widows, the very thing God speaks of over and over again, any of you that have been in any prophetic book, especially the major prophets, God is mentioning in all of these, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, over and over again, the fatherless and the widows, the fatherless and the widows, the fatherless and the widows. God is so concerned that they were oppressing the fatherless and the widows. Why did he single out those two groups? Primarily because they were the most defenseless and helpless people in the land. And the widows lost their husband, the fatherless, the orphans, they were the ones that were the most defenseless, the most to be pitied, and yet they were, it's just showing the magnitude of the wickedness of the land and the injustice of the land, that those that were most to be pitied were being oppressed. And so the strangers, the foreigners in the land, and the fatherless and the widows were being vexed and oppressed, and we find that in many nations, that's the case. In many nations, a group that's a minority or a group that's not does not have a lot of political power is strongly oppressed. And the United States is always accused of being, you know, racist and oppressing the peoples. But it's here, because of the Christian influence, it's nothing like it is in many other countries in the world. And if you're a minority in Russia and some of those other countries, if you're a Bible-believing Christian in Russia, you are in a minority, and the oppression is very intense. And, of course, the judgment of God is going to be more severe in those instances because he's dealing with his own people. But God hates those kinds of injustices anywhere with any people. Exodus 22:21 and following, dealing with a stranger in the land, can be included here. And what God's desire for them is. Exodus 22, verses 21 and following. We have some references there. Okay, we move to verse 8. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbath. So they were despising God's holy things. Now, God is very concerned about a number of things that he considers holy things. There are things that are holy unto God that if men begin to trifle with and despise, he is going to bring judgment. Some of them we've already seen here. How they treat the fatherless and the widows. How they have compassion. Honoring the father and the mother. And, of course, we'll see even more so as he reads on here that the marriage relationship and the holy covenant between a husband and a wife, which is being defiled through the adulteries and fornications that they were taking, is the specific thing that he's zeroing in on here. But this principle would apply to any holy thing that God has established. When God has said something, when God has set something forth, when God has designated these things in his word, whether they be the laws of clean and unclean meats, just anything that God has set apart is holy and separate. When they defile those things, when they willingly defile those things because of their lust of the flesh or whatever, their desires being so strong that they don't care anymore, it is blasphemy against God, really. It is saying that, God, we don't care enough about what you have considered holy. We're going to run roughshod over it anyway. We don't care. Treating lightly, despising the holy thing and his Sabbath. And, of course, God wasn't looking for a legalistic attitude here. He wasn't looking for the Sabbath observer who wouldn't carry the weight of one dried fig or any of that. Of course, that hadn't been developed at that time anyway. But to despise it, to treat it as nothing, it was something that God intended to be a delight and a joy and a protection and a blessing to him, to the people. And anything that God has designated as holy, as separate unto him, is only for a blessing to his people. It's only because he loves them. If he set apart the Sabbath day, that wasn't to be a burden and oppression. That was to be a day to rejoice. We don't have to work today. It was a time to rejoice in God. It was a time to set it apart unto the Lord, to worship him, to praise him, to look to him. And if God established a marriage relationship, established a family relationship, established clean and unclean meats, established, you know, all the things that he has set apart and declared as holy, those are things that are to be a delight and a blessing. And the only reason he's making such a point of it and making such severe laws and punishments for adultery, for example, for fornication, for a child rebelling against its parents, it boggles the mind of people sometimes to look in the Old Testament and see how severely God dealt with those transgressions. But it was because of his love and mercy, because he didn't want the families to be torn up in agony and human beings to live in misery. There's hardly any kind of misery that a person can go through than to be in a family that's in tension and turmoil. Some of you have grown up that way. I guess the majority of us perhaps have, if we would start to share our testimonies. And the kinds of effects that we've had in our hearts and minds because of it, the kinds of deliverances we've had to get. Because their parents were alcoholic or this, or they were always on the verge of divorce, or you came from a split home, or any number of things that took place. What agony and what lifelong effects those things have. And God in his law was only saying, I don't want you to be in agony. I don't want you to be suffering. I want you to set these things apart and recognize how important they are. And if you despise those things and treat them lightly, I'm going to have to bring judgment because I want to spare you and spare the whole nation. And as they didn't, of course, they allowed the corruption to come in, everything, the whole fabric of everything began to corrupt, decay, and fall apart, and people, of course, didn't have anything to look to tie their lives to. Just because they despise God's holy law, God's holy works, the things that he has established. And it goes down to the very littlest of details. I mean, why did God tell them not to eat some things and to eat other things? Not because he wanted to oppress them and forbid them from having some pleasure, but because he wanted to spare them from disease and agony and things that would hurt them and destroy. So despising God's holy things and profaning his Sabbaths is opening the door to the loss of God's protection and blessing, and it's opening the door to a dying nation. It's allowing spiritual death. And those who despise God's holy things today despise his Sabbaths. Remember, the Sabbath has an antitype in salvation, and especially in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There are those that despise the baptism of the Holy Ghost with speaking out of the tongues. They're despising God's holy thing, despising the very thing that could be such a blessing to them, and God has designated unto them as a gift that they need. And his word, you know, how many are despising the holy word of God in one respect or another, refusing to yield to it and refusing to obey. Very, very serious before God, and it's serious because it's attacking God's nature. It's attacking the very first commandment is to fear the Lord thy God and love him, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to treat lightly, to esteem lightly the things that he's very concerned about and his heart is very concerned about is certainly a dangerous position, and it opens the door to all the rest of the things. And we'll be coming back to that over and over again. In the next chapters, well, after chapter 21 into chapter 23, this whole imagery of the idolatry and the playing the harlot, both of Israel that had already gone captive to the north and Judah to the south, is portrayed in graphic detail and sometimes embarrassing detail, as you'll see in chapter 23. But it shows the concern in the heart of God and the abominations that he was seeing take place and what it was doing to his heart. Now, verse 9, see, we've got a few more minutes before the break. Verse 9 says, "In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains, in the midst of thee they commit lewdness." Okay, first he mentions them that carry tales to shed blood. Slanderers, liars, those that are carrying every damaging rumor and false report in order to condemn the innocent, in order to endanger their lives, that kind of intrigue going on and slander going on. If anybody in the land is trying to be righteous, of course, especially the righteous prophets and the ones that, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others that were trying to maintain the truth before God, being lied against and being threatened and slandered. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19 is another admonition concerning that. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, I think I will read that. I have it close here. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." So this lying tongue and shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So those that are working to bring discord, disharmony, and working to ruin one another, false witnesses, of course we see that at the time of Christ, and we see especially with the Pharisees conspiring against Christ and sowing discord, these are things that God says are an abomination unto him. And that's what was going on here. And it says, "In thee shall the..." Well, we could bring lots of practical applications to that, you know, to the things that we've endured at Community Chapel here, to oneness churches in general, to the Pentecostal movement in general, to any time that God was doing something and people didn't agree with it. You can go on and on and on with examples of that kind of thing. And, of course, in this case, it was to shed blood. I mean, it was really a serious thing in terms of men's lives being in danger. And, of course, in communist countries and places where heavy persecution is going on, it certainly can mean that. Okay, we'll take a 5-minute break so they can change the tapes, and we'll pick up right here. I want to say a few more things about verse 9 before we go on.